Would you turn with me to the Philippian chapter, letter of the Apostle Paul, Philippians in chapter 3. From verse 8. Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I would like to read from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 21. Chapter 21 from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell or tabernacle with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, They are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 9. And there came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues, and he spake unto me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east were 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Just a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we would not be so stupid as to think that we can speak without the anointing, or that we can translate without the anointing, or that we can hear your word without the anointing. Lord, we are not relying or dependent upon our talents or gifts or our natural energy or our ability to understand our brain power. We need you, Lord. We need you in a very real way, that, Lord, in the anointing, there may be a revelation of our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that in him everything is centered, both now and for eternity. And we want, Lord, very simply to commit ourselves to you and to stand by faith into that anointing, grace, and power and wisdom which has been given to us through the finished work of our Lord Jesus, and which is made a living reality and experience in the person of the Holy Spirit. We stand by faith into that grace and power, that it might be made manifest that it is not of ourselves, but it is all of you. And we pray that you use this little time this morning to reach our hearts with further understanding, further revelation of yourself. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And we shall be very careful, Father, to give you all the praise and thanksgiving for answering this, our prayer. Amen. Well, I think you all know that we have been dealing with this passage in the Philippian letter of the Apostle Paul, as it is recorded, his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And I have already said in the last time I spoke that I consider this testimony to be by far and away the most remarkable testimony in the whole book. There are, of course, remarkable testimonies in this book, all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. But it seems to me that this testimony of the Apostle Paul is the most extraordinary of them all. And I sought to deal a little with that. My responsibility has been this little word, the prize. I press toward the mark, or the goal, or the aim, or the end, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I mentioned that obviously this prize has something to do with the Lord Jesus. It is the prize as it is found in the Messiah Jesus. And furthermore, it is something to do with the high calling of God. Once we begin to understand that, I think a whole lot of things fall into place. We speak of rewards. I remember when I was first saved, I heard people talking about how they were going to rule over areas of the earth, and this and that and the other, and 1,001 things, what they were going to do and how they were going to enjoy themselves and all the pleasures that there were in the coming kingdom, and on and so forth. It seemed to me to be somewhat self-centered. I understand how weary we all get with life down here, and how we look forward to that hymn that says, and there to rest forever. I'm not at all sure that we're going to rest forever, if you mean by that we're going to lie in beds of ease for all of eternity. It seems to me that God had a purpose in the creation of this universe, in the creation of the worlds around us, the planets and everything to do with them, and above all to this little planet, and with mankind. And he has never forsaken that purpose. That was his original purpose. It is what is called in the Word of God the eternal purpose of God. Few Christians have any understanding of that eternal purpose of God. They seem to think that the eternal purpose of God is that you be saved. Of course, you cannot be in the eternal purpose of God without being saved. That is true. And there is a sense in which even the calling of God has something to do with being saved, since that is the introduction, the gateway, the doorway into the eternal purpose of God. But that eternal purpose of God has something to do with the Lord Jesus. It is centered in him. It is focused in him. There is not a single aspect of God's eternal purpose which is not centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. In him, everything is centered. Therefore, you understand those words upon which our dear brother Stephen spoke yesterday morning about knowing him. How in the world is anyone to attain or obtain the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus without knowing him? I know Christians who don't know the Lord. Oh, they know him in conversion. They know him in an initial way, and they have never got beyond it. They don't know the Lord. They can't speak about the Lord as someone they actually know. It is unbelievable to me that the Lord Jesus is far more interested in us knowing him than we are to know him. He will do everything to reveal himself, to manifest himself, to explain himself. He is the Alpha and Omega. That is, he is the alphabet of God. He is the language of God. He is the means by which and through which God gives himself to us. God reveals himself to us. Jesus is God's language. That's why the Apostle John, probably the nearest of all the apostles to the Lord Jesus, in spirit, in heart and in mind, he said, he used that incredible Greek word logos. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he went on to say, and the Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Logos. Try to explain it. Logos is intelligence articulated. Did you get that? Logos is a Greek word which means much more than just a word. It means what is in the mind and in the heart expressed, articulated, in a way that you can understand. Now think of the Lord Jesus. He is the heart and the mind of God articulated. He is the mind and the heart of God, to use a dreadful Americanism, verbalized.
He is the heart and the mind of God made explicable, understandable. Can you imagine a child of God who does not want to know him? This amazing testimony of the Apostle Paul, if there is one thing that all of us must surely agree on, it is this. He is eaten up with a desire to know the Lord. He longs for the excellency of the knowledge of the Messiah Jesus. He longs to move on and on and on. The Lord Jesus for some people is so small. He is virtually an idol that can be carried around. He can only say what they say. He can only think what they think. He can only go to the limit of their understanding of things. This is not the Lord Jesus. God has no beginning, no end. He is supreme intelligence. And Jesus is the means by which he reaches us. He articulates his mind. He articulates his heart. This is the Lord Jesus. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says that I may know him? I count all things but loss. I count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, you see, to understand the eternal purpose of God, you have to know the Lord Jesus. Not just initially, you have to get to know him. Get to know him, who he is, what he is. You have to get to know him in terms that we can only bring it down to Sunday school language and say, just like you get to know a person, you have to walk with him. You have to be yoked together with him. You have to learn of him. You have to hear him. You have to obey him. It is this that has caught this incredible Apostle Paul. In one sense, it's unraveled him. You understand me? It's knocked him out. It's unraveled him, and then, by the Spirit of God, put him back together. And so he says in these words, I don't count myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and pressing forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the mark or the goal. The Greek word is very interesting, skopos. We get the English word scope from it. I press on toward the aim, toward the end of the Lord. Toward the goal that God has set, toward the mark. It is used often of a race. It is the goal at the end, the mark at the end, the finishing line. I press on toward the finishing line. I press on to what is not just a finishing line, but what is the scope of all that God desires. That's why I said, in my estimation, it is gaining Jesus as bridegroom. He is yours by the free gift and grace of God in every way. But all those rewards are found in him and through him. And there is no reward apart from him. It is a question of gaining him, of knowing him. And I say, could there be anything more amazing than the Bible, these 66 books spanning some 1,000, 2,000 years of history in their writing, different periods of time with different backgrounds, different areas in which the book was written, part of it in Egypt, part of it in Babylon, and most of it in the Holy Land. But I mean, it is incredible to me that this book, which has been given to us, these 66 books, ends with a marriage. I can understand the world looking at us and saying, oh, that's a fairy tale. That's all it is. It's a fairy tale. But God uses Sunday school language, language that the simplest person in the world, the most uneducated person in the world, and the most academically brilliant can understand. Everyone understands a marriage. Everyone understands a wedding. What is it that God is saying? That somehow or other, our salvation is a means to an end. It is to bring us back into his original purpose for the universe, his original purpose for this earth. By the grace that he makes available to us, by the power that he makes available to us, through the things which we suffer, we are being prepared for this end of the Lord. Those wonderful words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Our brother has spoken fully, I think, on that matter yesterday morning. All I want to say is this: there is no way that you can reach the end of the Lord, the goal of our salvation, and obtain the prize without knowing the Lord Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit's work. Never be afraid of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's blessed work to unveil the Lord Jesus before us through the word, as we heard last night, to somehow reach us with a revelation of himself, so that we fall in love, so that we are completely knocked out by the love of God for us, the grace of God toward us, the mercy shown to us. This is this wonderful word, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. No one will ever come to the goal and obtain the prize without the power of his resurrection. For everything you need is in that resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. And no one will ever come to that throne, ever come to that bride, who is not prepared for the fellowship of his suffering. We can be joyful, we can have laughter, we can have humor, but we shall always have tribulation. If we're faithful to the Lord Jesus, there is a sharing of his sufferings. We are in a world that is alien. We are in a world that hates him and therefore hates us. We are facing powers, satanic powers, principalities, powers, world rulers of this darkness, hosts of wicked spirits in heavenly places that hate anyone named with the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is tremendous, and I find it somewhat sad, really, that most Christians have no idea of this eternal purpose of God. I mean, the general idea is that you and I get converted, and once we're converted, we should pray at least once a day for a few minutes. We should at least once a day read a passage of the Bible, however small. We should once a week at least go to a meeting of other Christians, likewise converted, likewise praying, and likewise reading the word. If we are radical, overboard, extreme nuts, we will try to win others to the Lord. And then one day, after so many years, the span is normally 70 years, we shall float away somewhere into the atmosphere. Nobody quite knows where, but we're going to go somewhere in the atmosphere, and there in some kind of glorified nightgown with a harp, we shall play songs forever and ever and ever. I've never been able to. No wonder the world ridicules us. No wonder the world says, "You mean that God sent his son into the world to save you so that you could sit on some damp cloud playing a harp forever and ever in a kind of glorified nightgown?" Now, don't get me wrong. There are harps. They're all mentioned in the word. There are these kind of gowns in which they're dressed in white linen. But nobody seems to understand the significance of it. Do you mean to tell me that all that God is interested in is an eternal hallelujah chorus? Forever and ever, and not just 1,000 years, but 10,000, not just 10,000 years, 1,000,000, not just 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000, no, 1,000,000,000, forever and ever without end. A choir. Now, I don't want to upset the musicians amongst us. I don't have any doubt that we are meant to worship and that we shall have tremendous times of worship. But to think that the eternal purpose of God comes down to a kind of eternal choir singing hallelujah forever. And furthermore, what kind of God is this? That he is only interested in people worshipping him. No. This world, in its disfigured, polluted, marred state, still reveals the intelligence of God and the beauty of his character. And somehow or other, as I see it at least, this is only the first thing. It was ruined by sin, ruined by the fall of man. No one has any idea what God has in store for us. God has not retired. It's not as if he's got so old like me that he now feels like retiring altogether and vegetating in some small place quietly. We get the idea of, God has exhausted himself creating this universe and then creating mankind and then putting up with them after they fell and sinned. And now he it's all over. There's no more. He's exhausted everything. Dear child of God, you have no idea what is in store for the saints, for those born of God. The Apostle Paul refers to it when he says, nobody has any idea, I put it in my own words, of what is in store for us. I don't know what will happen when this natural creation, subjected to a cycle of futility and corruption, is liberated from it. What will it become? When the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine anything more amazing? All of this is summed up in a wedding. It's almost as if the Lord is saying, don't bother your head about what you're going to be clothed in or whether you're going to recognize one another. Or whether you're going to eat food and how you're going to prepare it. Don't bother your head about all these silly little things. It is enough for you to know that there is a marriage, a wedding, and a marriage. And this is the goal of your salvation.
That there will be other rewards as well, I don't have any doubt about it. But it is firstly, supremely connected with the Lord Jesus. Did you notice those amazing words in Revelation that I read in chapter 21? Let me just read again these words. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, what are these things? If you look carefully at this vision, the last vision recorded in the book of Revelation, it becomes perfectly clear that it is the holy city, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. You will notice that he begins this amazing chapter in this vision. Chapter 21 begins with a new heaven and a new earth. It also, we are told, that one whole set of things has gone forever. And the Lord says from the throne, Behold, I make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, a new Jerusalem, a new man. It is simply amazing when you begin to look at it like this. It's all there. This new heaven and this new earth, this new creation has at its center a capital city. That capital city is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It comes down out of heaven having the glory of God. Now, I always get asked questions whenever one speaks about this. Well, it is a literal city, isn't it? Yes, there will be. I have no doubt about it. There will be a literal city. But there's one thing upon which I personally am very clear, and I remember Mr. Sparks was too. And that is this. This city is not a literal city as described here. It is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high, and has only one street. Now, I am told by some that you have a spiral thing that goes around. How in the world do you reach the things in the center of the city if you have this spiral thing going round? 12 gates, apparently. I mean, it's obvious that it is symbolic. It is a cube. Now listen carefully. If you remember the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was a cube. Do you remember the temple? The Holy of Holies was a cube. And here you've got it. And God will tabernacle amongst men. In other words, this city is the heart of a new creation, of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, however we see the millennium and however we see the eternal ages that follow, the fact remains that you have at the heart of it this city. This city is a capital city, and at the same time, it is described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Twice we're told that she is adorned as a bride for her husband. It is extraordinary when you see it like this. And I don't know what more to say here, but only when he said, he that overcometh shall inherit these things. If you read Romans 8 and verse 16, we read again these wonderful words. Romans 8 and verse, let me just read them to you. Here they are. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. This is the same word we have in another place where the apostle says, if we suffer or if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, there is an if in this thing. You notice it? If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. This, to me, is amazing. Heirs of God, how is it possible? Joint heirs with Christ. Almost as if God includes us as equals. Joint heirs with Christ. We know from the Hebrew letter in chapter 1 and the first verses that Christ is the heir of all things. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. Here we are told that we also, if the Spirit of God has been shed abroad in our heart, with this relationship to him, Abba, Father, we are also joint heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That means his destiny is our destiny. That means everything that God has purposed for him, we shall also share. Unbelievable. This is what has caught the Apostle Paul. He is not just a theologian. He is not some preacher. He is not even just a mere apostle. He has caught something. He has seen something. And what he has seen, as I have said a little while ago, has unraveled him. Has anybody ever really seen the Lord and remain the same? I don't know of anybody. When Jacob saw the Lord, when he saw the face of God, he was never the same. He said, I have seen the face of God, and I have lived. It is true of every single child of God through the history of God's dealings. The Apostle Paul has seen something. Dear child of God, if somehow you're blind to this, why don't you just simply in your heart humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm blind as a bat on this matter. I'm saved. I'm converted. I have no understanding of your eternal purpose. I believe the Lord is so interested in revealing something of himself to you so that you come to know him in a deep and full way. Well, I find this amazing grace. Could I ever believe that God would take a person like me and make him, me, his heir? Think of it. Do you think that how amazing it is? Think that God has taken you and made you an heir, his heir. Think, everything that belongs to God, you are his heir. Everything that was vested in the Lord Jesus as the heir of all things, you're a joint heir with the Messiah. How incredibly sad it is when we are somehow or other trapped in the littleness of our understanding. It takes vision such as the Apostle Paul had to inflame us, redirect us, and change us. Well, I'd like to say a few more things if I can, you can suffer a little longer. I mentioned that there are two things here that we're told about inheriting. I find it very interesting. God says, and I will be his God,
thing. And he shall be my son. Now, he did not say, I will be his father, and he shall be my child. He said, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Mr. Sparks got into an awful lot of trouble by saying that there was a difference between the Greek word for children and the word for sons. And he used to say, sons, is the sonship is to do with maturity, and being a child is to be a babe, kindergarten. He used to explain it this way. Oh, he got books written against him, pamphlets written against him, all kinds of things said. Maybe at times it was taken a little too far, but the fact of the matter is, because in the Greek you cannot make a big distinction between these two Greek words. But nevertheless, there is a difference. A babe can never take over the family business. A babe is a babe. There is a relationship to father, but he can never, or she can never, take over the family business. If they inherit it, they wouldn't know what to do with it. You need a son. A son remains a son forever. His interest, I will be his God and he shall be my son. There is within that a very interesting inference, implication of maturity, of growth, of going on, of pressing on, of forgetting the things which are behind and pressing on to the things which are before. It's all there within this. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And beautifully, it is prefaced with this word. I will just read it, lest I misquote it. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Isn't this something to do with knowing the power of his resurrection? It's the same idea. Think. If you and I are going to grow, how? Only by quenching our thirst in him. Do you know that the most blessed condition to be in as a child of God is to be hungry and thirsty? Because the Lord said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When a person has no thirst and no hunger, there's a disease there. Every healthy person thirsts. Every healthy person hungers. You move on. When you're thirsty, the Lord's marvelous in this. He will quench your thirst. He will meet you in wonderful ways. But then he'll make sure, through circumstances, through relationships, through all kinds of problems and difficulties, tribulations, he'll bring you to the place where you thirst again. In order to meet your thirst, he that is athirst, let him drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. There's no embargo on this. You can drink as much as you want. Well, there are two things that I want just to dwell on before I finish. It's a while off. The first is a capital city. A capital city, as I said the other evening, is the center of government, of administration. It is the place where national policies are defined and carried out. Washington, London, Beijing, Moscow. We could go on and on. Paris, go on and on. Capital cities. What is the Lord trying to say to us when he speaks about this holy city coming down out of heaven, this new Jerusalem, having the glory of God? When he speaks of himself as tabernacling amongst the nations of the world, that this city, this is, as it were, the Holy of Holies. There's no temple there. There is no chapel there. There is no synagogue there. There is no place of worship, for the whole city is the temple. It is the dwelling place, the eternal dwelling place of God. From out of that capital city, all the purposes of God for a reborn, recreated heaven and earth will be administered and fulfilled. And maybe beyond that, I have to be careful because this is speculation, but I don't think the Lord's going to stop there. Will he create new universes, new worlds, new... It's not like the Lord to stop. The Lord doesn't get weary and tired like I do and you do. He has to lie down, or he has to take a holiday, go on tour. You know, he has to sort of take time off to get his breath back. He is supreme energy. I wonder what he has in mind. Anyway, forget that. Come back to this. The heart of it is this city. What does this city mean unless it means that God is looking for candidates to rule? He is looking for candidates who can reign with him in the ages to come. Mercifully, he has not told us what is contained in those ages to come, except that it will be glory, without sin, without death, without mourning, without crying. But he is looking now for candidates. He saved you with a calling. The calling was not just that you be saved. The calling was that you should reign with his son. Now, I don't want to be flippant, but God help us if the average Christian ever gets to reign. They can't reign. They can't overcome anything, most people. They just come and sit in pews, seats, chairs. You come, you sit, you listen, you go. You come, you sit, you listen, you go. Now and again we get a peep out of you. You may take place in parting prayer. Sometime we get another little peep out of you, and you might say a few words in worship. Now and again we get it even better. Someone may open up and request something for some need. But that's about as far as we go. Some people can't control their own home. Their kitchen is a mess. And if the kitchen's not a mess, their bedrooms are certainly a mess. And their pets, they can't even control them. Some people can't control their business. I mean, do you mean to tell me that one day we're all going to reign with Christ? Wouldn't that be a recipe for disaster? Wouldn't we have the same kind of mess that we've got now here in the States, apart from anywhere else? I'm not American, so I mustn't say anything more about the mess that I think you're in and the bigger mess that I think is coming. But let me just simply say this. The average Christian is totally incapable of reigning. Do we think that reigning means we just sit with the Lord and look pretty? You know that all he wants is someone sitting by there like a puppet, a robot, an automaton. They just sit there and they're a trophy of his grace. You know, like the old hunters used to have them round the walls with their horns. And they used to say, I shot that one at so-and-so. I got that one at so-and-so. That one's earlier. That one's later. This one's just recent. You really think the Lord, that's how believers will be, trophies of his grace? No, of course not. The fact of the matter is, we're called to reign. Now, anyone who's called to reign, be it a president, be it a king, be it prime minister, or whoever, they have to be trained. There has to be education. There has to be discipline. There has to be training. In the old days, the crown prince would go through unbelievable disciplines in order to reign. In an especial way, the crown prince was singled out for special chores, special disciplines, special training, and special education. All with one thing in mind, reigning. This explains so much in the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit speaks of the need of us to grow in the Lord, to reign with the Lord. We call it overcoming. Now, I will speak about that tomorrow evening. But I'm only just saying overcoming is something so tremendous. But we've all got a kind of, we're spooked by it, basically. We feel, oh dear, and that's special. Well, I'm going to leave that till tomorrow. But you look here, let me put it another way. There's no way you and I can reign with Christ if we remain a babe or a kindergarten child. We cannot even reign with Christ if we're spiritual adolescents. Can you imagine an adolescent becoming president of the United States? And I will say no more. Can you imagine? Can you imagine anything? What will happen if adolescents take the place of race? Then we shall have a mess. Not that it means that older people are any better, because older people are often adolescents when they're 60. It is a question of training, a question of education, a question of discipline. There's no way that you and I can reign in the ages to come unless we are trained and disciplined and educated. I wonder if I've made myself clear enough. I think I have. The ability to rule is not just a question of having a whole number of principles at your fingertips, a book of rules by which you can go. God wants the kind of people who can rule with him, who have learned to discern his will and his mind in the circumstances of this fallen world. That's why I've often said that intercessors are those who are being trained by God to rule. And I know that intercession and intercessor has been devalued, the very meaning, in the same way that being born again has been devalued. As if just a few prayers here and there, or a screaming session, or, getting all worked up is intercession. But real intercession requires ability to read the mind of God, to discern the will of God in any given situation, and then to stand with him that it be done. This is learning to know him. I could say a lot more on this one, but I leave it. And then I want to say something else. We all know what it is to have people in positions of authority who have no character. Spiritual character is essential
in this question of reigning with Christ. Spiritual character, there's no such thing as instant spiritual character. As if the Lord could wave a wand over you and immediately you become full of spiritual character, full grown spiritual character. It cannot be. Spiritual character comes in deep and hard ways, through difficult circumstances, unpleasant relationships, all kinds of ways in which God puts us to the test and teaches us how to discern His will and His mind and how to endure. Such are those whom the Lord will bring to the throne. Now, if you're frightened by what I've said, let me watch this time. If you're frightened by what I've said, will you please remember that God is unbelievably gracious? If you will only say, "Here I am, Lord, take me," He'll take you. You may be rotten, impossible, all over the place, very unlikely material for ruling and reigning with Christ. But if you will only say to the Lord, "Lord, this is me. I'm a mess, but you saved me. I'm a saved mess. I am a converted mess. Would you please take me in hand? And would you train me from this day?" Do you know, I'm going to tell you something. The Lord will start your education from today. He is so interested in candidates for this city, for this capital city, that He will take you in hand. Don't be surprised at some of the things that happen to you. Some you will say, "Well, I don't know why this has happened and that's happened and the other's happened." No, don't be at all surprised. You ask the Lord to take you in hand. And He's doing just that. This is the first thing. Here's the second thing I want to say. It is not just a capital city. It is a bride. Here is something we don't associate with a capital city. I've spoken about this the other evening. We don't associate a capital city with a bride, with a wife. What is the idea? Simply this. God is not interested in an eternal bureaucracy, an eternal civil service. They know all the rules, they know all the principles, they know all the laws, and they know how to apply them. They can do it methodically, without heart, without compassion, and without love. God wants people who reign with His Son, who have a heart. And the one thing that a bride speaks about is first love. Union and communion. Sensitive service. I find it amazing, this. Why does God say from the very beginning that we should love Him? You can't tell somebody, "You must love me." Have you ever tried? You tell someone, "You must love me. I'm your father. You love me." You can't get love that way. Why is this enshrined within the Jewish way? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind."
I think it's because God loves his people. Love will never be satisfied with service. Love will never be satisfied with knowledge. Love will never be satisfied with anything other than love. When the Lord spoke in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy we call it, Deuteronomy, the second law giving. He said, the Lord did not choose you because you were great amongst other peoples. You were this, you were that, you were the other. The Lord your God chose you because he loved you. You can't explain love. I'm always amazed at who loves who. I think, I wonder what so-and-so sees in so-and-so. But they, oh, for them, that person is walking on a cloud. Love is an extraordinary thing. You can't tell me why God loves this people. It's extraordinary. There's only one answer. God loves because he loves. Why did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? He didn't get much out of this world. It's amazing when you think about it. First love. Last night, Dana, in that extraordinary message that the Lord empowered him to give, spoke about first love as being enveloped by the love of God. That may well be. I've never thought of that before. But what I do know is this. First love is the kind of love that you never think about the problems or the difficulties or the time or whatever else. When you're in love, you'll go 100 miles, spend all the petrol, gas, at today's price, and not even talk about it. You don't arrive the other end and say, I spent so much on the gas to get here today, do you? No, first love is you do it all and you don't even think about it. It's a pleasure. You want to do it. First love means you will go anywhere. You will bear any discipline. You will bear any problems. You'll put up with all kinds of things simply to be with the person you love. That is first love. First love is not puppy love. First love is a quality of love. And when you have that kind of quality of love, then everything else falls into place. And that's what the Lord looks for. More than anything else, it is that kind of love. Not your dutiful service, not your responsible service, not just all that you put up with, not your knowledge. What the Lord looks for above everything else is someone who loves him. Listen, do you mean to tell me that you believe there's going to be a bride next to the Lord Jesus who's only there for what she gets? She's there for his glory. She's there to get the fullness. She's there to get the expansion of things. She's there to get all that comes with being wedded to the King. Never. Why do you have the Song of Songs with all the discipline that little shepherdess went through to bring her to the place where finally she thought about others? Why? Because love will always beget love. You mean to tell me that all the Lord wants are people next to him that look like some kind of Hollywood star? Beautiful hair, wonderful eyelashes, beautiful eyebrows, wonderful nails, marvelous toenails, painted beautifully, and sits there with a wonderful figure and nothing between the ears. I mean, is that the kind of bride that the Lord Jesus, that the Father wants for the Lord Jesus? An empty-headed female? All she can do is Twitter. Sit there and look pretty. Is that the kind of bride that the father wants for his son? Never. He wants someone who's grown up. He doesn't believe in child marriage.
He wants those who've grown up in the Lord, who can be wedded to the King of Kings. He doesn't just want people who can reign, who can administer his kingdom, who can administer his rule. He wants people who have a heart, who are filled with love. They're there because they're in love with him and have never fallen out of it. That's the bride. All of us at some stage in our experience will fall away from our first love. I have never met a person who has remained in first love all their life, all their service. But thank God for the Holy Spirit, who understands us mortals and arranges things in such a way that we become so dry that we long for the Lord to touch us. So it is, this bride, this wife of the Lord, she also has to grow. She also has to come to spiritual maturity. The Lord Jesus put it so beautifully when the Pharisees tried to test him, and they said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "It is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is like to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Am I speaking up? I tend to get a bit weary. Can you hear me at the back? Do you know what he went on to say as recorded in Matthew? He said, "On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang." In other words, everything in the law of God, in the word of God, in the prophetic interpretation of the law, is explained and summed up in these two commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Has it ever entered into your heart, into my heart, what this means? It means that anything else means nothing. Oh, you say, that's far too extreme a statement to make. No, it is exactly what, by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul said when he, in the passage we all know so well, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, and if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." First love is summed up in this same passage. Listen, "It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails." Union and communion is a picture of the bride, at least what the Bible means by a bride.
Two people become one. And out of that unity, that union, comes communion. To do with our Lord Jesus, it simply means that you and us, we become one with him. And out of that union comes communion. It's a shared life, a shared destiny, shared purpose. Well, may the Lord help us in all of this. I only wanted to bring this back, this sensitivity in service. I find it very interesting that you could have let the Lord could have left it all with the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the great capital city. That would have been marvelous. But he speaks of a bride, the wife of the Lamb, as if he says, I'm not interested in some great, knowledgeable bureaucracy. I want someone who's there because they love me. There could be nothing else. Dana mentioned C.T. Studd. I came to the Lord through C.T. Studd. I really don't know. It was the first Christian book I ever read. I'd never read anything else. I'd never read a Christian book and never read the Bible. It was the first book I ever read, and the only reason I read it was because the old Sunday school teacher gave every one of the boys a book and didn't give it to me. So I had to go up to him afterwards and ask why he didn't give it to me. And he sort of, oh, and said, I'm sorry, I forgot. I don't think so at all. I think he was frightened of my mother. And thought, you know, great trouble would come if he gave me a Christian book. I read it simply because I was denied it. I read the whole book in 1 week. And at the end of that week, my whole life had been changed by one man who people thought was an autocrat and unbelievably difficult to live with, C.T. Studd. For this reason, I have always believed that the fire of God is the most important element in service. C.T. Studd was, as the doctor said, when he denied him any right to be a missionary, he said, you are a museum of diseases. And C.T. Studd went first to China with the Cambridge Seven, then to India, where he was with the Grove family, Antony and Norris Grove, and then finally to the Congo. He never went back to Britain. He changed my whole concept of Christianity and above all of Christ. I thought Christ was some weird rebel. I even used to say to the boys at school who were crusaders, I used to say to them, I don't believe he even existed. I think it's a myth. But that one single life changed me. What was it that caught C.T. Studd? It was the same thing that caught the Apostle Paul. He laid down his life in completeness. And when he came to die, Norman Grubb told me, as he lay dying, he said, well, I have many faults and many weaknesses that have been imposed upon all my fellow workers. But he said, there's one thing I can say of all that he told me to do, I have done every single. That is a wonderful way to
to die. It's the evidence of love. It is the evidence of the fire of love that can consume a human being. I've seen it a number of times since in different people who have really had that same kind of experience. May the Lord help us, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on to the things which are before. I press on toward the aim, the goal, the mark, to the prize of our high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, we ask that you write these words on our hearts. There's none of us here that come up to this standard of love, of being able to reign or rule. We're all poor material, Lord. But dear Lord, you have saved us, and we're so thankful that we belong to you. And Lord, we know that there is all the possibility that you can take us and do a work in each one of us that will ensure that we obtain the prize of your high calling in our Lord Jesus. Oh, touch our hearts by your Spirit, Lord. Give us a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus, of his beauty, of his grace, of his glory. Reveal yourself to us, Father, in him. And somehow spoil us, Lord, anything less than your best. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.